Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, and pick up where we left off last time, at verse 27. Mark 8, 27 to the end, and let's hear the word of God to us today. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he says to them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. I mean, he had called the people unto him with his disciples. Also he said to them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whomsoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As far the word of God to us this morning. Dear congregation, I trust we came here to worship. Worship the Lord, our God. That's how He greets us every Sunday. I'm the Lord, your God. It's a good thing to do on the Lord's Day, to worship the Lord. But you know that God's Word not only calls us to worship Him, but declares us to be worshipers. In other words, it's not something we do on the Lord's Day. We are worshipers all the time. We worship something or someone all the time. Every day of the week. Every day, all day. The question is not if we worship or that we worship, but who or what do we worship? Devote ourselves to, what do we consider to be really worthy, worthwhile, our time, our thoughts, our affections, our choices. That's really what the word worship is all about. It's about worship. It's quite convicting for me to prepare this sermon and to preach it, knowing how much I come short myself. And it relates to the question that is set before us here in Mark 8. Verse 29. As if the Lord Jesus cuts through all the other things and says, okay, never mind all the other people. Who do you say I am? He says it not just to the disciples, but to us. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ. So our theme is, who is Christ to you? To me? To us? First we have the question. Then we have, second, the mission. And the third, the calling. First, the question. In verse 27, Jesus asks first his disciples, whom do men say that I am? He's in Caesarea Philippi, which is northwest of the Sea of Galilee, in the very northern part of Galilee. What do the people say about me? You see, just as it is then, so it is today, his existence is not denied. At least not by reasonable people. Because Jesus did walk upon the earth. It's a fact of history. That's not the problem, but the problem is, how do we respond to that knowledge and to that fact? What did the people then think of him, and what do they today think of him? Then the disciples said, well, some say, verse 28, John the Baptist. Some say, Lord, some say you are John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others say Elijah. In Matthew 16, the parallel passage, some say Jeremiah. And maybe one of the other prophets, maybe Moses, because they knew that a prophet would arise like Moses. Maybe other names. John the Baptist and Elijah were both men known for their bold preaching. And remember how Herod was worried and afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Because he had put him to death, remember. So they had all kinds of thoughts who this Jesus was. They didn't deny their existence, but who was he? They somehow also realized that he was a voice from God, sent by God. In John 7, we read this testimony, no man ever spoke like this man. Many religions acknowledge the existence of Jesus. The Jews still do, a prophet. So do the Muslims. They call Jesus a prophet. The Hindus have Jesus as one of their many, many gods. As I said, they don't deny the existence of Jesus. But who is he? The Mormons call him God's first son. So not eternal God, but his first created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, who became and took upon himself a human nature. And so there's different ideas about him. But never mind what the other people think. What do you think? We, of Jesus. Who is Christ? So it's not just about a popular response or a popular opinion, but a personal response required. As if Jesus says, okay, I get it. All kinds of ideas. But what do you think?
Who I am.
Now, that's not Jesus speaking to them back then, 2,000 years ago. This is Jesus speaking to us today. This is the Word of God to us. Are you listening? Who do you think I am? And what evidence do you have to prove it in your life?
But you really know who I am. Now Peter responds, you are the Christ. But he's actually saying you are the Messiah. The long expected anointed one.
Christ in the New Testament, Messiah in the Old Testament is exactly the same word. Anointed one. You're not just one of the prophets, you're the one the prophets spoke of. Our Savior, our Lord, the one who would come to deliver us. In Matthew 16, it's an interesting parallel passage. We read that Peter not only says, thou art the Christ, but he says also the Son of the living God. He goes even further than that. Not only the Christ, but the Son of the living God. Not just the Son of God, but the Son of the living God. And it's all the more striking because it's in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is. And you could just imagine in the background that city, Caesarea Philippi, built by Philip Herod in honor of Caesar and himself, of course. And a place where soldiers were stationed, and a place of idolatry, worshipping dead gods. That's where Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in addition to that, in Matthew 16, we read also this about Jesus' question. Whom do men that I, the Son of Man, am? We don't read that in Mark. Who I am is in Mark. In Matthew, who I, the Son of Man, am. And later in verse 31, he talks about himself as the Son of Man. And the prophets always spoke about the Messiah as the Son of Man. That's interesting, isn't it? Peter says, yes, yes, you are the Son of Man. As the prophet said, and as you yourself say many times, but you're also the Son of God, the Son of the living God. You're not a dead God, but you're a living God. You are. He says to Jesus. Oh, what a testimony. What a profession. What a response. Is it yours? Is he truly the Christ, the Son of the living God for you? You know, it's no wonder that Peter, later on when he dictates this to Mark to write it down, because it's Peter who dictated the gospel according to Mark, it's no wonder that Mark 1 verse 1 begins like this. After Peter's lessons learned, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Maybe you remember that when we began the series on Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Good news. The best news possible. You'd think, let's declare it to everyone. Let's tell everyone about it. And then the puzzling thing, we find such a puzzling response here. What Jesus again says, don't talk to other people about it. What? We kind of understand why he said it earlier, the blind man, to say not to talk to other people. Don't get distracted by miracles. But what about this? Shouldn't we tell everyone about this? But we read in verse 30. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. Perplexing, isn't it? Well, shouldn't they tell that good news, the best news to everyone possible? Well, we can maybe think of two reasons. One is that it wasn't the right moment to talk about this. Not just about Jesus being the Christ, but about his suffering and death. And even about the Christ. Because remember that how they were trying to make him king? So it was not the right moment, and it may also not have been the right way in which they would talk about him. Jesus was in perfect control. Everything had to happen at His will and at His timing. In John 8, for example, it says, "No man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come." But then a couple of chapters later, in John 17, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee." So, maybe Jesus just didn't want that to be too public, that He was indeed the Christ and the Messiah, because they had a misunderstanding of Him. They would again try to make Him king. Of course, He was king. He is king. But, as we will see, not to the liking of the disciples, the way Jesus was going to go. They wanted Him to be an earthly king. So Peter was right about Christ's identity, but not about His ministry. He didn't get it. Yet, and even after being repeatedly taught, as we will see too, it's going to go on through the rest of the Gospels, how slow to understand. It was just like that blind man, as we saw last time, who got that first touch. He did see, but not very clearly, until that second touch. Then he saw clearly. First he saw men like trees walking. Remember earlier in chapter 8? But then he saw clearly after the second touch. So Peter got a second touch, and a third touch, and a fourth. How many touches have we had? And how clearly do we see? See what? Well, who Christ really is. And what He came to do. And what He is still doing. And that brings us to a second point. The mission. The question. Who do you think Christ is? Who do you think I am? Whom say ye? Say ye. How do you testify that? How do you witness that? How do you express that? Not only how you think it, but how do you express it? And then he began, we read in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, he speaks again, even after that confession that Peter just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Yes, as it were, Jesus, "I am God, but I'm also man. And I'm coming here to suffer. Must suffer many things. And be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." I want you to note the word "began." Began to teach. He began to teach them in earnest. He had already talked about His forthcoming suffering in ways, but they were kind of veiled. They were kind of hid. They were kind of couched in other language. For example, in chapter 2, verse 20, we saw that He said this, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. You are my bride, I'm the bridegroom, I'll be taken away from you." But He was not very explicit in what He would do. Now He began to talk about it more clearly. We read in verse 32, "And He spoke that saying openly." So He began more openly to speak about His suffering and His death. And the disciples didn't want to hear it. And the people didn't realize what it meant. They thought about the Messiah to come to be a king again. So even though Jesus began to speak openly and clearly about it, they still didn't get it. So the word "began" refers then, He began to speak about His forthcoming suffering and His death. But the word "began to teach" may be also a repetition of what He's been doing all along. He had already begun to teach them, and He had to continue to do so because they were so stubborn, so slow to learn. He began to teach them is for us also a convicting thing and also an encouraging thing at the same time. which is what he begins, he will complete. He will carry on even though we're slow learners. Thanks be to God that he continues firmly with us and for us even today, as he did with Peter and the other disciples. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. That must have been such a shock for them to hear this, even though they could have known. If had they known the Old Testament, if it would have been taught them better. Really, the word must is in the original. It is necessary. It has to happen. It's necessary. That's the meaning of the word must. Jesus is saying, yes, I am that Messiah. I am the suffering servant of Isaiah. Do you remember that Isaiah speaks about the suffering servant? I am that servant. And I came to suffer. And what did the entire worship service of the Old Testament point to? A lamb, a substitute, a sacrifice. Death. Life, but yes, through death. Acceptance with God, yes, but the price had to be paid. Blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. And Jesus voluntarily, cheerfully submitted himself to his Father. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight in thy will, O my God. It's not the word must, it doesn't mean he was dragged against his will and desire. No, it was his delight to do it. It was the Father's delight. So loved the world that he gave his Son. So it was God's will. I put in the bulletin what the word must signifies. It was God's will. Second, it was fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Third, it would demand God's law. Fulfill the demands of the law. And fourth, it was his own will. To die for sinners. To suffer and to be rejected of elders, chief priests and scribes. In other words, what Jesus is saying, I'm going to be rejected by the very people I came to save. Doesn't that ring a bell? Isn't it often what our life is like throughout the week? Let's look back in this past week. What did you think of Christ? How much worship did we give him? How many sins have we committed? Every sin is like a rejection of the one who came to save us. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Do you realize, dear congregation, do you realize that? That it's our sins, your sins, my sins, that nailed him to the cross. Put him to death. But of course he defeated death. We know that. We've considered that. And even Jesus says that. It looks like they don't even realize that Jesus says that too. He says, after 3 days, rise again. And Matthew says, on the third day. Actually, in the original, it says, on the third day, he will rise again. Third day. Rise again. He came to save. You'd think Peter would be excited that Jesus would do that for him. And for us. That Jesus would, that he would fall at his feet and say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you would die and arise for me. But we know what he did. The audacity. Did you read that? Did you see that? In verse 32? Peter took him. So he took him. I can almost see that Peter stood in front of Jesus. It's not going to happen. Began to rebuke him. Began to rebuke him. What? How contrary. Callous. Rebellious. One can get. admonish God? Rebuke God? That's what he's doing. Because he just declared, didn't you just declare that I'm God, and now you're going to rebuke me, Peter? In Matthew 16, we read that he began to rebuke him, saying, it's actually what he's saying in Matthew, not here, but in Matthew, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." In other words, it's not going to happen. You're not going to die. This is how he stands in the way of his own salvation. He's telling his Savior to not die for him. And those he says, "Don't save me." Of course, he didn't understand half of what he's saying. I'm sure later he did. You wonder what he was feeling and thinking as he was dictating this to Mark. I want you to again note the word "began." Did you see that here too? Not only we read that Jesus began to teach them, but it says Peter began to rebuke him. In other words, after this lesson, he still didn't get it. He kept doing it. He continued to resist. We know that. In the rest of the gospel, how many times that Peter and the other disciples resisted that which was good for them. How much are we the same? Do you recognize that? We recognize how we too resist, grieve the Holy Spirit. What a picture of you and me. Do you recognize that? How many times do we resist? How many times do we get pricked in our conscience and yet continue? How many times we are pricked in our conscience to say something good and don't do it, or to not do it and not say it and yet do it? How many times things happen in our life that frustrate us, that get us upset? And we even say it's not right that this should happen. I wish it never happened. You know what you're actually saying? God, you're doing it wrong. You're making a mistake. It's not going to be. It's not right, God. It should be different. You know what we see here? Actually, in one of the commentators calls this a Peter moment. A Peter moment. Can you recognize Peter moments in your life? You know what we see of Peter here? The very best and the very worst at the same time. The best confession he ever made and the worst opposition he's ever done. It's just in seconds apart. What he's actually saying, "You're the Christ, but you're not." Because if he's the Christ, indeed, he's got to die, because that's what the Old Testament all about. That's how Jesus later on says, "He could have known it. Did you not search the Scriptures?" So we sing and we profess that he is the Christ on every Lord's Day. Every Sunday we sing and we in our mind, "Yes, you are the Christ, Lord." And then Monday through Saturday, what is it? What is it? It's humbling proof, isn't it? That even the best of saints is but a poor, fallible creature. Not to excuse ourselves, but at least to recognize that we're not the only ones. Even Peter. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He confessed it. But ignorant about the purpose of his coming. As we would sometimes say, sincere, but sincerely wrong. How many people are not there, and we are there too many times, sincere about something, but are you right? And what you're sincere about? is proud and needed to be humbled, just like us, again and again. We need His touches. We need yet another touch to see more clearly, to understand better. And thanks be to God. You read about Jesus began to teach when Peter began to oppose Him. Jesus didn't stop. He would continue. Although He does it in a very bold way, in a very shocking way again. I mean, talking about contrasts here in this short passage. When He turned around, looked on His disciples, rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." It looks like that Jesus literally turns His back to Peter. If you read it, when He had turned about and looked on His disciples. I just wonder what happened there. I can almost imagine these disciples, they're all listening to Peter. Peter was always talking what they were thinking. He was the voice of the disciples. He's the voice of us sometimes. I can just imagine these disciples nodding when He said, "You are the Christ." Yeah, they believe that too. You're going to die? No. Maybe they were also joining Peter in his thinking, no, it's not going to happen. So He looks at the disciples, He looks at Peter. He says, "Get behind me. Don't talk like that. Stop being Satan's voice. Stop being Satan's servant. Stop doing Satan's work. Stop being Satan's representatives. You don't savor the things of God. You don't taste. You don't get it." He says, "You savor not the things of God, but the things of men. You just made a beautiful testimony. But you don't get it." Convicting the congregation. I hope it is for you too. It was for me, and it is for me. Here I am preaching Christ every Lord's Day. But what is it like from Monday through Saturday? We can stand above Peter. And Matthew 16, again, another comparison with Matthew 16. We don't read here in Mark what Jesus said after Peter made his confession. "Thou art the Christ." Here we read that He charged him that he didn't tell anybody. And He began to teach him about his sufferings. But in Matthew 16 He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Interesting, He doesn't say Peter there, but He calls him by his old name. "You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're a blessed person." It's almost like Peter, I'm going to give you a great encouragement here and a compliment, if I may put it like that. But remember, you're Simon. You're the son of Jonah. You're a sinner. And Peter wasn't alerted, I guess. He didn't get it. "For flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father was in heaven. And I say also, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church." Blessed. It's a small step, isn't it, to be moved from being blessed, being called blessed, to being called Satan. Only a few seconds in between. I think we should really take this to heart, dear congregation. I should, you should. Whatever we have, we don't have it because we did anything better, we weren't any better. Flesh and blood has not revealed anything to us that we have made confessed right or done right. Let's pray fervently for ourselves and for each other. Let's not rush then to condemn others who say something wrong or do something wrong, not to ignore it, but not right away to declare or think that they're not believers. Because of the errors and mistakes they make, because then Peter would certainly be declared not a believer here. Well, he just did. When he professed, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, it's going to happen, you're not going to die. Of course, what he then conveniently overlooked is that Jesus also was talking about his resurrection. But it seems it didn't get through to the disciples, no matter how many times Jesus said that. Let's learn from Peter's example. Peter didn't write the gospel, but he did write letters. And you wonder what was in his mind when he wrote this in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. You wonder why he wrote that. He wrote this: be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter knew about this. Paul too. Paul warns us in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, at least you claim to be, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We shouldn't say, oh wow, how could Peter do that? Oops. Put a hand on your mouth and say, wait a minute. Oh Lord, I know I could do it too. It's only your grace that I haven't done it already. Of course, Jesus didn't really call Peter Satan, but he was perhaps speaking not just to Peter and the disciples, but he was addressing Satan who was behind this. You ever heard the saying, somebody can be the devil's advocate? They were the devil's advocate. First the word Christ's disciple, but then they became the devil's advocate. They were preventing, they were hindering, they were standing in the way. Jesus, get out of the way and get behind me instead. So instead of being in the way of Jesus and in the way of each other, but the way we deal with each other and elevate ourselves above other people and put other people down, Peter says, Paul says, humble yourself. Consider yourself, lest you forget. It's all of grace. And instead, let's together follow Jesus. And that brings us to our last point. So the question, whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye, and saying is not just with your words, but also with your actions, that I, the Son of Man, am? It's the question. We saw the mission. Jesus came to suffer, to die on behalf of sinners, to take the place, to be a sacrifice and a substitute, so that we may have life. But then third, they have the calling. Jesus now moves on to the calling. He says before them and before us what we're called to do and what we're called to be. Like him. As he, so we. He is the pattern. Jesus says in verse 31, 34. And when he had called the people to him with his disciples, so he called them all, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So it's clear where Jesus wants us to walk as he walked. Not to earn anything, but to display what we have received from him. To prove it. To walk where he walked. Not just only to say the right things on the Lord's Day, and then we read our Bible and when we think about this, but throughout the week. To be a true follower of the Lord Jesus, as Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And the Apostle Paul had to learn to follow Jesus, meant dying to self.
A follower there in 1 Corinthians, not in Mark, but in 1 Corinthians, the word follower means imitator.
He says, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Insofar as I am a follower of Christ, so you follow me, following Christ together.
Paul was aware of the fact that he put a little guarding statement in so far as, even as I am following Christ. So when I'm not, don't follow me.
But if I am following Christ, you follow me, and we together will follow the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is our pattern, but we can also then learn from each other. Be together.
So instead of standing in the way, opposing and fighting and resisting him, he calls us to come after him. He says, come after or behind me. Don't stand in front of me, but come behind me.
So they were following the Lord Jesus, but they didn't quite get it. That's why they often resisted and confronted Jesus.
Notice that he calls all the people together, not just the disciples, to come after him.
But the more important thing here is that he's actually saying, he says, okay, you say I'm the Christ, now make up your mind. Is this really what you want? This is going to be a way of the cross. As I am forsaken, and rejected, so you will be. Make up your mind. Don't make this profession lightly. Don't say too easily on Sunday, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're not prepared to do it the rest of the week.
Come behind me. You call me the Christ, good. But do you realize what it means?
It's easy to make a profession.
It's quite another thing to make it a practice.
And there's two key things, right? Denying yourself and taking up your cross.
Of course, what denying ourselves has a lot to do with the putting off and the putting on that we heard about recently.
Stop pleasing the old self. Stop listening to the old self.
Peter too, he was listening to his old self. He was listening to what he thought was right. And he had to learn to think God's thoughts after him.
We too have to learn to think God's thoughts, and we need to be reminded time and again.
And not only thinking God's thoughts, but also speaking his words, and also acting his example. Jesus is more than our pattern and example. I know that he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's our life, but he's also our example.
Turn away from the world, turn away from self. Self-confidence, self-promoting, self-pleasing, any self-focus.
It's not just about not eating certain foods or staying away from certain activities.
Denying yourself, one of the commentators says, means that I stop listening to my own voice and stop leaning on my own power.
Stop listening to what I think or I feel.
Or what I can or cannot do,
but start thinking God's thoughts after him.
Put off and put on Ephesians, Colossians, and then taking up your cross. Are you willing? Are you ready for that? Do you know what it means?
Have you examined the scriptures to see what it means to follow Jesus, to deny yourself and to take upon yourself your cross?
Now, in those days, it was not, bearing a cross was not like having a necklace with a cross hanging on your chest. Or a cross on church walls, however beautiful that may be.
A commentator says in those days, the cross was not a piece of jewelry or a church decoration.
It's estimated that more than 30,000 people were crucified by the Romans during the days of Jesus. A cross was an instrument of shame, humiliation, suffering, torture, and death. The disciples knew what Jesus meant, take up your cross. Even if they didn't know in detail that Jesus was going to be crucified. He didn't say that yet, but later. They knew that cross-bearing wasn't easy. They knew that criminals who had to be crucified had to first carry their own cross to the place of execution. Jesus says, that's what life is going to be if you're going to be following me. Do you still want it? If you profess me to be the Christ, practice it. Show it. And not only begin to do it, but continue. Continue. Take up his cross and follow me. The word says, continue to follow me. Keep following me. It's an ongoing tense. And verse 35, for whosoever, he's going to explain it but more detail, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, for the good news, the same shall save it. Looks like a paradox, isn't it? Looks like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction. We call it a paradox. It seems to contradict itself. It would contradict is against what it says, but it doesn't. It is not contradicting. It is true. But he's actually saying, if you want to save your life, in other words, if you want to hang on to all that self-pleasing, you'll lose it. If you hang on to all the self-pleasing, you'll lose your life. You will not really live now, and you will also not live in the end. On the other hand, he says, if you're willing to lose your life, to let go of all that self-pleasing and self-thinking and self-will and all your own opinions and ideas, if you're willing to let go of that, you'll save your life. You'll really begin to live. And you'll live forever. So it's not just about good versus bad. That's not really the point. It's about good versus best. It means all the other things that you may have, they're not necessarily bad in themselves. But are they best? Do they really equip you and strengthen you in the way you follow Jesus? It's about comparing superficial and fleeting pleasures of self-serving over against the deep and abiding pleasure of serving God. Self or Christ? Put off and put on. So also they put it in eternity perspective. Because whatever you gain, whatever you may call gain, Paul says, whatever was gained to me, I counted but lost and done for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He says, I would give up everything for that. It's like not only loss, so not only no gain, but he said, I call it dung, manure. So whatever gain I may have, if I don't follow Christ, it's going to be lost in the end. Whatever I may lose now, following Christ, I will have only gain in the end. That's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Whatever you think is so important, you have to hang on to. Okay, suppose that God could give you the whole world. Even if you could gain the whole world as a possession, you couldn't keep it. even if you take it into the grave with you. Kings did that, emperors did that, pharaohs did that. They took all their possessions into the grave with them. What happened? Hundreds of years later, they dug it up and the stuff was still there, together with the bones of the people who owned it. So who owns what? In the end, just reading about men, and then I checked it out online actually, I didn't realize how many people are buried in their cars. You know that? Not in a coffin, but in their favorite car. When they have an antique car that they worked on for years, and they say, I want to be buried in that thing. So what? Who owns what? It's like the rich man. He lived abundantly, but when he died, he found himself in hell. Tormented. The poor Lazarus in glory. He wasn't poor, he was rich. And the rich man was poor. That's a gain-loss situation. Can you imagine if the rich man, supposed rich man, would have been offered, when he was the 10 seconds in hell, he said, you know what, you can get out if you give all your stuff. He'd say, oh, you can take it all. Of course, he already lost it. He never had it. But he would have given it all. People on their deathbeds have wished for more life, and they would have gladly given up everything they had. Why not now? Why not now? That's the plea really that comes. What's your soul's worth? For 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see how Jesus pleading with his disciples and with us is the word of God to us. What are you going to save? What are you going to work for? You're going to lose it all. You're going to leave it all behind. You're not taking anything along. You're going to be in a hole in the ground. Whether to be a millionaire or a pauper. This is not a theoretical question. What is Christ to you? It's a very practical one. It's a life and death one. It's about eternal life or eternal death, salvation or condemnation, heaven or hell. And it's not based on the profession we make on the Lord's Day. It's about who Christ is to us 7 days a week. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What would people think when they follow you throughout the week? Who really is the most worthwhile thing or person in your life? Jesus calls you to count cost. What profit, what advantage, what gain do we really have if we pursue the things and the events and the activities and whatever it may be that this world offers and we neglect so great salvation? I want you to understand that Jesus is not talking to the world here. He's not talking to the world who's lost already. He's talking to the church. He's talking to his disciples who don't get it. He's talking to his own people. They don't get it. His chosen people, the Jews, the disciples. He's pleading with them and with us. What are you, what am I really living for? Can you imagine? Can you understand how I was playing this sermon? Being convicted all the time and continually by myself? What am I really living for? What do I get excited about? I'm so thankful that the Lord not only began to teach these disciples, but he continued. Even though Peter began and continued to resist. Salvation truly is all of grace. It's evident. Even in the life of Peter and of Paul, all of them. Who is Christ to you? Really? Daily. practically. To who, to what are you really, are we really devoted? And what's your witness of that? To the world and to each other. What's the testimony? So, and then he seals it in verse 38, exactly that. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He's speaking about his return, but not yet. Is he pleading at God's right hand for you because you seek him? It's also a present reality. It's not only a future thing. But ashamed, one of the commentators says, means to be unwilling or restrained because of fear of shame, ridicule, or disapproval. How many people have you spoken to this past week? Had a bit of a conversation. When they walked away from you, would they have a sense that you treasure Christ? Fear of shame, ridicule, or disapproval. Fear of men, as opposed to the fear of God. Who are you really scared for, really, if you think about it? Who does intimidate you most? People? Or God? Is he real? Is his presence real? Not only when we stand on the last of days, because then no man will deny. Every knee shall bow. Every eye shall see him. Every eye, every tongue shall confess him. Every tongue will say Jesus is Lord. Do you know that? You, I, all will do it on that day. But how will we do it? How will we do it? Will we do it with joy? An expectation, because we've learned to do it already throughout our lifetime, or will we do with dread, realizing that all the gains we had is but loss? Jesus says, if you don't do it before men, don't count on me picking it up before my Father for you. I will not stand up for you, not even today, and not then that day. You ashamed of me? I'll be ashamed of you. You're not living for me? I won't continue for you. But thanks be to God, the opposite is true too of this text. It's not here. If you find it in Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And that's not. For the moment you confess him, do you realize that, dear congregation? When you confess his name on the Lord's day, that's one thing. But if you confess his name on any other day, you know that Jesus said, I will confess you that very moment before my Father. And the very moment when you go out and get beyond your comfort zone, God says, I will give you all the strength, all the power you need. I won't be ashamed of you. I will represent you. I will empower you. And ultimately, I will receive you. I'll repeat that. One of the commentators said that. I will represent you. I will empower you. And ultimately, receive you. Seek. You shall find. Seek this not on the Lord's Day only, but every day of the week, and you will find it to be true. If you haven't found it to be true, is it perhaps you didn't really pursue it? Is that perhaps the reason why Christianity is so weak throughout the nation, throughout the world? Oh, I shouldn't say throughout the world. There's many areas in the world where Christianity is very strong, but people actually do take up their cross, many of them literally, as it were, dying for this. Seek self or seek God? If you are still convicted of seeking self, you haven't really turned around, repent of it and find Him gracious and forgiving. You seek God, you seek Christ. Well, as He began to teach you, continue. He will continue. Continue to follow Him, pursue Him, to know Him, for to know Him is life. And to know Him truly is not only something that you will express in words, but also in actions. So, who is Christ to you? Amen.